Good morning. I'm glad you're here today. Let me run through a few announcements. The first announcement is to invite you to stay after the service this morning for our fellowship dinner. We always enjoy a time of getting together, of enjoying not only food, but a good time of fellowship. So we encourage you to plan on sticking around and just having a good time of being together. Tonight, the youth group is going to meet at our house. We live 1547 Colby Circle. If you don't know where that is, you can talk to my wife or me, and we will direct you to the right direction. But be at 5 o'clock, and we encourage your young people. Prompt your mom and dad, or you can just plan on coming. It'd be a good day. Tonight begins the youth choir. Bonnie does just a really good job with the young people up through junior high. You need to be able to read and up through junior high, but it's a good time. So plan on coming tonight. It's during the evening service and getting your kids involved. They learn to sing, and it's just a good ministry that goes on. But Bonnie's also very busy this year. She's going to once again have a sewing class on Monday evenings. There is a sign-up sheet in the hall. Isn't it Monday? Sign-up sheet in the hall. And she said, all are invited. So guys, now you know what you can do for your wife for Christmas. You can sew her a dress. Or not. Or maybe wives, you can sew your husband's socks. Do you sew socks? Okay, maybe not. But if you can't sew on Thursday nights, you can come to an ancient Near East history class. Begins this coming Thursday at 6:30. John is teaching. Ancient Near East. Anybody ever had a class on ancient Near East? I see a hand. One. I'm sure John will do a good job. The class I had, I really struggled staying awake. But you will find out about the Assyrians and Syrians and Chaldeans and find out who's out to get you and all those things. So it'll be a good class. We encourage you Thursday nights and for that class. Now, another announcement. Could everybody smile at me? Some of you don't sign up for this next announcement. But the rest of you, if you can smile and shake hands, you can be a greeter. We need additional greeters for Sunday morning, both before Sunday school and before the worship service. Hand out visitor cards if you see somebody you don't know, but it's a good ministry to be able to welcome folks to the services, to give them a bulletin, to smile at them and say, we're glad you're here. And if you can do that, I know it's multitasking, but if you can do that, then you need to talk either with Brad or you can talk to Sam or me, and we'll get you signed up. But we're running a little short on people that can do that. But so we encourage you to think about being a greeter. One other announcement. This next Saturday at 10 a.m., there is going to be a bike ride for the church. Is that right, Mike? You can bike run, or I asked Mike if you can canoe, you can. But it has to be on the Fayetteville Trail. So whatever means you can get down the trail, you are invited. Everybody, they will meet at Fat Tire. That's spelled with a PH. It's across from Noodles in Fayetteville, right on the trail at 10 a.m. next Saturday. And it would be good. Some of us need a little exercise. And you can run, you can, however you go, you can walk very slowly, but it'll be a good opportunity to get together and get out and enjoy the marvelous weather we have been having and enjoy just being out. Any other additions to that announcement, Mike? That pretty much covers it. Okay. Before Chris comes this morning to lead us in music, I want to draw your attention to Psalm 66. This is what it says. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. This week.
Please stand as we sing together. Let's see, we'll start with number 267. Come Thou Almighty King, number 267. Come to You today, and we are just thankful to be among Your people, thankful to be able to sing Your praise today, Lord. We just pray that the rest of this service would be for Your glory. I pray this in Your name. Amen. If you'll turn over to 198, just want to continue with Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 198. Sing all three verses.
Praise begin, taking away.
Scripture for today out of Colossians 4.
If you take your Bible, we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, beginning reading at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received of the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the grace that is with us. We thank you for extending that grace in ways that are immeasurable. And we thank you that this morning we stand because you make us stand. And that your promise is still true today that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And we're grateful. We're grateful people. And Lord, we ask that as we worship together, that you would lead us in that worship. Cause great praise to be heard in the throne room of heaven this morning. And we ask that through the worship, in some way, that you might touch us and cause us to see who we are before you, a people in great need. Thank you for meeting with us and teaching us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 76. As you're turning, let me just read the last verse. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Let's sing together number 76.
Jesus, the name.
Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, the choir sang some old words to a new melody. Today, we have a song that's an old melody with new words. This is What Grace Is Mine. Words are by Kristen Getty.
Dismiss the children at this time to their classes. Thank you, Chris, for that song. It's a great segue into our message this morning. If you would take your Bible now and turn back to Colossians chapter 4, I want to give you this morning a simple strategy for effective personal evangelism. Colossians chapter 4. As Paul comes to the end of this letter, there's just maybe one more concern that he wants to address before he concludes. The main point that he's made is that Christ is supreme. I hope you've picked that up. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over all creation, and therefore he alone is all we need for salvation. He alone is all we need for spiritual life and spiritual growth and wholeness and completion. He is sufficient, and we are complete in Him. Christ plus nothing equals everything. He is all we need. And so the purpose of this letter has been to keep these new believers in Colossae riveted to the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, and not be enticed away by the false teachers who were basically saying, Jesus is a good starting point for your spiritual journey, but there is so much more. And you need to follow us so that we can teach you the deep mysteries. And Paul is saying, no, Christ is the deep mystery. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, as you have received Him in simple, childlike, dependent, obedient faith, keep walking in Him. And so in chapter 1, there was a lot of doctrinal instruction on the person and work of Christ. In chapter 2, there was a lot of instruction on the false teaching to stay away from. And then in chapter 3, there was a lot of practical instruction in how to positively live out the Christian life and live out the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ in the church and in the home and at work. But all of that focus was really inward. Inward. Focused on our relationship with Christ, focused on our relationship with other Christians. And so before he wraps this letter up, he wants to direct our thoughts back outward. He doesn't want his warnings about avoiding false teachers to be misunderstood as permission to avoid non-Christians altogether. And that happens, doesn't it? If we're honest, we acknowledge that that is a tendency among Christians. We get a better understanding of theology, we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, and we get more and more conservative about who we associate with, and the next thing you know, we look around and we have completely isolated ourselves from unbelievers. We don't even know any unbelievers. And Paul says, I don't want that. That's not what I mean. You must resist the false teachers, but you still must reach out to your fellow citizens and friends and neighbors. And this concern is not new. Paul understood this tendency. He warned about it frequently in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He says, what I want you to stay away from are the so-called brothers that are immoral, professing Christians that don't live like Christians. But don't stay away from unbelievers. Don't separate from unbelievers because they're immoral. What do you expect? They're unbelievers. They need Christ. And how are they going to know Christ if all the people that know Christ hide from them? So the same concern is raised here at the end of Colossians. We have looked upward. We have looked inward. Now, before we close, we need to look outward. As someone said, a church without evangelism is a contradiction in terms, just as a fire that doesn't burn is a contradiction in terms. And that's right. And so it's important for believers to grow, but we're also commanded to go. While we're enjoying our privileges in Christ, while we're adoring our gracious God in worship and praise, while we're learning more and more about our great salvation, while we're gaining the knowledge of Scripture to discern between truth and error, while we're learning to function together as a body of Christ and minister to one another, we also need to be reminded that we are surrounded by a world of unbelievers who also need to hear the gospel and see it lived out before them, so they too have opportunity to believe and be saved. And so this final exhortation really provides that reminder. Let me read it for you again just to set it in your mind. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, as it were, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You hear the passion of Paul, the missionary evangelist, in the words, verse 3, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. That was his life. That was his passion. That was his purpose. And he wants us to embrace that too. Verse 6, that you may know how you should respond to each person. So this whole section is really all about evangelism. Praying for opportunities and then seizing the opportunities to speak about Christ. If Christ is supreme over all, if he is sufficient for us all, if he is all and in all, if our minds are set on him, chapter 3, verse 2, if he really is our life, if the word of Christ richly dwells within us, then it should be natural for us to want to talk about him all the time, everywhere we go, to everyone we can. And so here is a simple strategy for effective personal evangelism for each one of us. Three components. First of all, persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. You say, I know I should be sharing the gospel and talking about Christ more than I do. What can I do about that? First of all, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote means to be courageously persistent, to hold fast and not let go. So persistent prayer is the idea. That's what the disciples did in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They knew Jesus had left them behind to carry on his ministry and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so they knew instinctively that meant continual devotion to prayer. They didn't know what to do. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus had ascended and they're sitting there in the upper room just kind of hanging out. What are we going to do now? They were just as scared to death as we are. They didn't have a strategy, but they knew where to start. Start praying. And that's what they did, and that's what we need to do. Most Christians don't share the gospel. Do you realize that? Statistics show that 98% don't ever share the gospel with anyone. I would venture to say that the same 98% never pray about sharing the gospel either. And that's the disconnect. If you aren't talking to God about an unbeliever, then you probably aren't going to talk to an unbeliever about God. So evangelism starts with prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Then he says, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in it, which at minimum probably means we should stay awake while we're praying. Just a guess. But more than that, obviously, it means to be vigilant, to be watchful. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Luke 21:36, Jesus said, keep on the alert at all times, praying, in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So we need to be alert for our own spiritual well-being, for strength to resist temptation and to endure the trials that come in life. And prayer is how we do that. We stay alert and we stay sharp spiritually by praying, by being devoted to prayer. And I think we also need to be alert just in the sense of being attentive, being aware of specific needs. Sometimes we just kind of pray in vague generalities. And we need to be more informed and dialed in to the specific needs and opportunities and challenges of the people that we're praying for. Not only for the unbelievers that we're trying to reach, but for other believers and the opportunities they have. I was thinking this week, And it's been a concern of mine that when we get together for corporate prayer, and this is typical, not just maybe of this church, but in general, when believers get together for prayer, how rarely the names of unbelievers come up that we're praying for. That shouldn't be that way. I mean, there ought to be a sense in which when believers get together for prayer, I mean, we're all coming back together with a story, man, with someone on our heart and on our mind that we're burdened for, and we can't wait to get back together and say, hey, guys, pray for this person and pray for me that I'll have patience and be gracious and stick with this person and not give up and pray for them that God would soften their heart to believe the truth. And I think when we're praying like that with each other for specific people, that keeps us alert. It keeps us aware of the opportunities that come even in our own lives. So keeping alert in it, and then he adds, with thanksgiving. Now I hope by now you've picked up on Paul's emphasis here, that he wants us to be thankful. That's all over this letter, and we've seen it time and time again. It's not just something he tacks on, but it's something that ought to permeate our lives. Gratitude. And I think prayer keeps us thankful, don't you? It keeps us mindful of all the Lord's blessings in our lives that we might otherwise take for granted. It keeps us mindful of the fact that we are dependent on God for all things. And so there's an attitude of thanksgiving that comes out in prayer. I mean, I think if you're a person that's not thankful, probably you're not prayerful either, because those two always go together. And so maybe if you aren't thankful, you should just start praying more, and you'll find that as you do that, pretty soon you run out of things to ask for, and you just start giving thanks for what God has already done for you. So the first thing Paul says is, look, faithful prayer, watchful prayer, thankful prayer. That's where we need to start. Every one of us need to start. As we turn our focus outward, as we begin to think about opportunities to take the gospel to unbelievers, just the thought of that should drive us to our knees, right? Drive us to prayer. Then you say, well, okay, we should pray, but what should we pray for? If we're going to try to reach unbelievers and be more sensitive to the opportunity, what should we pray for? Well, what does Paul request prayer for? Look at verse 3. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that, number one, God may open up to us a door for the word. So first of all, we should pray for open doors. Pray for opportunity. I mean, when's the last time you prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel? Well, maybe that's why you haven't had one. Pray for one. Pray for God to open a door for the word. What does he mean by that? Not just to provide an opportunity to speak, but to prepare things on the receiving end so that the word takes root and bears fruit. Open a door not just for the word to go forth, open a door for the word to go in, to penetrate into soil that has been cultivated, to get down into hearts that have been softened. And that's really why we pray, right? Because that's the part that only God can do. How many of you have ever locked yourself out of your car or your house or your office? Probably a lot of you, right? Isn't that a terrible feeling, to be locked out of your own stuff? Very frustrating. And is it not so that it's hard to get in when you're locked out? Very difficult. One time I came home from somewhere, I don't know where I'd been, I came home and I didn't have a key. I never had a key because we always just used the remote control, you know, to go through the garage, but I didn't have the opener, and so I'm stuck outside going, okay, what am I going to do now? And so I just start walking around the house, you know, checking all the windows to find a window that maybe is left open and I can slide up and crawl in. I check the side door, I check the back door, nothing. Finally, it occurs to me, maybe try the front door. So I go around to the front door and check it. It's locked, but I knock. And sure enough, I didn't realize there was somebody there. One of the kids was home and opened the door, you know, and ta-da. I thought, wow, that was easy. But that's why we pray, see. Evangelism is hard. Unbelievers can be hard. And we can beat on doors trying to get them to open, or we can pray and ask God to do it. And it's a lot easier if He just opens the door, right? So Paul says, pray that. First of all, pray for divinely prepared opportunities. I think of Paul and Barnabas in Philippi in Acts 16. They were arrested for preaching the gospel, you remember, and then they were beaten and thrown in jail. And you think, well, closed door there. But around midnight, as they were praying and singing hymns, there was an earthquake, and the very foundations of the prison were busted up, and their chains had all broken and fell off. And that woke the jailer up. And man, when he woke up, he assumed that everybody had escaped and he's in big trouble. So he drew out his own sword to take his own life. And Paul yelled at him, hey, don't do that. We're still here. It's okay. Well, as you can imagine, that opened the door. And the man came over to them, fell down in front of them, trembling, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And he did, and his whole household was saved and baptized that very night. God can do that. God can open doors. Do you believe that? God can cause earthquakes. God can bring a family crisis. God can do all sorts of things that soften people and prepare people to hear the gospel and receive the gospel. And so we need to pray that He will do that. And I just think as believers, we pray that so little. So we need to start there. Secondly, we need to pray, Paul says, that we pray that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been imprisoned. Pray that we would speak up, that we would speak out. So pray that God will open a door, that's opportunity, and then pray that we'll walk through that door, that's obedience. Pray that. And we'll do our part, which is to speak, to tell the news about Christ, and to have the courage to do that, not be intimidated or timid. The mystery of Christ there is just a synonym for the gospel. The mystery of Christ is that God is reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. That Christ is the secret that's now out of the bag, so to speak. Christ, all along, has been God's plan, and now Christ has come. And so all anyone has to do to be saved and to be reconciled to God is come to Christ. And so we're to speak forth that simple message. We're to unveil that mystery to people. Pull back the curtain so they can see that that's the case. That's the truth. So it's really a simple message. And yet, it's not so simple when you try to tell somebody it, right? I mean, we can all marvel at how simple and easy the gospel is until we try to talk to people about it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we can talk about our favorite team, we can talk about our favorite musician, and we can talk about our favorite restaurant, and we can talk about our favorite pastime, but we can't talk about our favorite person. Boy, how lame is that, right? But may I say to you, part of the reason is we don't pray. We don't ask God to prepare us. We don't pray for Him to give us the right words and make us ready and make us sensitive to the opportunities. Paul knew how weak he was. We think Paul, the fearless, you know, evangelist, missionary. Listen to what he said to the Corinthians about his time in Corinth. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That sounds like me, not Paul. Paul understood that he was dependent upon God, not only to open doors, but even to open his mouth. And we all are equally dependent on that. So it's appropriate to pray, Lord, give us opportunities, but when the opportunities are there, give us the courage to speak forth, to speak up. I think of Philip in Acts chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit, you remember, told him to go down on the road south of Jerusalem toward Gaza. And so he did, and as he was walking there, along came this fancy chariot carrying the court official from Ethiopia, and the Spirit said, go up and join that chariot. And so Philip walked over to the chariot, and he heard the man reading from the scroll of Isaiah. I mean, talk about a divinely prepared opportunity. And Philip, you know, just kind of said, I hear you're reading from Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading there? And the guy was like, no, how could I unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to join him in the chariot. And the Bible says, and I love the way Luke records this, Acts 8:35, and Philip opened his mouth. And Philip opened his mouth. What a simple thing, right? No, it isn't, is it? It isn't so simple. But I tell you what, you can't preach Jesus to anybody until you open your mouth. And so we have to pray for that. We have to pray for the opportunity, but then we also have to pray, Lord, give me the courage to speak up when the opportunities come. And Paul understood that that is a lot easier said than done. And so he says, look, that's what you pray for. Pray that for me. Pray that for yourselves. Paul understood, look, that being an effective evangelist, being faithful in proclaiming the gospel to other people isn't so much a matter of being gifted. It isn't so much a matter of having a certain kind of, you know, outgoing personality. It's a matter of God opening doors. That's what it is. Preparing hearts, and including our hearts. And then opening our mouths with the boldness and the courage and the compassion to speak what we know about Christ. Ephesians 6:19, he said, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. It's a spiritual battle. It's not just a personality thing. It's not just some people are gifted to do that and some aren't. It's a spiritual battle. It's not about polished presentations. It's not about stirring up an emotional response or being a good, you know, conversationalist. People get saved because the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin, convincing them of the truth, and converting them so that they repent and believe. That's how they get saved. And all we do is speak forth, but we don't even do that apart from God's enablement. And so we have to pray. We have to pray for opportunity. We have to pray for boldness, courage to speak. And then thirdly, notice we have to pray for clarity, verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, or as I should. Literally there it's make manifest as I should. Our job is to make the mystery of Christ manifest. To make it known, to make it plain, to reveal the revelation. To take the gospel, which is unknown, and make it known. So it's not just clarity, it's accuracy as well. People need for us to get it right and to make it plain. And Paul says, that's what I want you to pray for me. Over the years, I've heard John MacArthur say this a number of times. He said, it's very easy to be difficult to understand. Just don't know what you're talking about and no one will understand. Duh. Well, we don't want that. We want to be clear. We want the simple gospel message to get through accurately. And so we have to pray that. Lord, give us clarity. Give us wisdom to speak in a way that's easily understood. Guide our thoughts and our words so that we represent you accurately. So those are the things we pray for. Someone said in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. And I think that's true. But if it is, the solution is not to all run out of here in every direction and do something. The solution is to, first of all, pray. To pray for open doors, to pray for open hearts, to pray for open mouths. If we were to take a survey, and I'm not big on surveys, but if we were to take a survey this morning and ask how many of you are satisfied with your level of involvement in personal evangelism? How many of you are content that you're doing everything you even want to be doing in that area? My guess is very few hands would go up. Then if we asked a similar or different question, how many of you are satisfied with your prayer life? You're more than happy with the degree with which you pray and bring things before the Lord. I think it would be probably the same number of hands, maybe not the same hands, but maybe the same number of hands, which is probably zero. And I thought, you know, maybe there's a connection there. Maybe it's no coincidence that we would all answer that bashfully. I think the two are related. We are not happy with our level of involvement in sharing the gospel with people, and we aren't happy with our level of involvement in prayer, and maybe those two things go together. So we start there. Whether we're trying to reach a nation around the world or a neighbor across the street, our strategy is, first of all, prayer, persistent prayer. Secondly, our conduct has to enter into this. Calculated conduct, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Literally, it's walk in wisdom. Peripateo, about, it's peri, perimeter, about, around, pateo, walk. So as you walk around, or as you go about your business, your normal routine, do it wisely. Live intelligently and circumspectly and consciously of or toward outsiders. Outsiders refers to unbelievers, those outside the church, outside the fellowship of God's people. Conduct yourselves then with wisdom toward outsiders means recognize the unbelievers all around you and be strategic about how you conduct yourself. Live in such a way that your behavior establishes credibility with unbelievers so that when opportunities for the gospel come up, you can make them count. Outsiders are more interested in our walk than our talk. They'd rather see a sermon than hear one. And we have to be aware of that and focus on our conduct before our speech. And Paul understood how critical this was. Blameless behavior is what lays the foundation for witnessing, for evangelism. And I think all the time with people, we're either building barriers or we're building bridges by the way we conduct our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." See, the gospel is offensive enough all by itself. We don't want to make it any more difficult than it already is by us being offensive with our attitudes or our sarcasm or our prejudice or our rudeness. In Titus 2:8, he said, "Be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That's our goal. People are looking for any excuse to reject the gospel, and your job is to make sure you are not their excuse. So walk wisely toward outsiders. And then he adds, making the most of the opportunity. Redeem the time, in other words. Buy it up. Snap it up like a good bargain. If you had your eyes on a Hitachi 18-volt cordless drill driver, like some person I know, and they, all of a sudden, you find in the Sunday paper, come on sale, 50% off, you would hustle down there, maybe even before church, and grab one. I didn't do that, by the way. But we should be the same way with evangelistic opportunities. And I think we would be if we were praying for those opportunities and keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. But we have to redeem the time. We have to buy up those opportunities which are limited and which are fleeting. So we have to pray evangelistically. We have to live evangelistically, being deliberate, being intentional about where we go and what we do. I think of Jesus in John 4. You remember the story. He was leaving Judea, going back up to Galilee, and it says he had to pass through Samaria. And I love the old King James because it says he must needs go through Samaria. Very purposeful, very deliberate, intentional. And the fact of the matter is, he didn't have to go through Samaria. The Jews hated going through Samaria. They would do anything to avoid going through Samaria. They would go miles around just to not go through Samaria. But he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment with a woman at a well. Very deliberate, intentional about even the route he would take to go casually back to Galilee. So for you, maybe it's where you stop for coffee or what time you work out or where you sit during lunch. But it's being deliberate about those routine activities and then turning them into opportunities for the gospel. I think we just need to ask ourselves, maybe on a regular basis, who and where are the unbelievers in my life that I already interact with and intersect with? And what can I do? How can I turn those acquaintances into friendships? How can I turn those encounters into opportunities for evangelism? In Nampa, we had a particular dry cleaner that we took our clothes to, and he wasn't the best. Frankly, he wasn't all that good. And he wasn't the least expensive. But you know what he was? He was easy to talk to. And so we would take our business to him, you know, every week or two, just so we would have an opportunity, little by little, to talk more and more with him about Christ. That's what we have to do. And we can all do that. You just think of the things that you do every single day or every single week and do them with gospel intentionality. Instead of playing basketball in a church league, play in the city league. Well, actually, there's probably just as many unbelievers in the church league, so that would be all right. Or instead of, you know, inviting all the ladies from the church over for tea, invite all the ladies from the neighborhood over for tea. Or better yet, invite some of each and let the unbelievers see how believers drink tea. And just a footnote, true believers drink tea, by the way, not coffee. That's a different sermon altogether. Well, that's a good transition to the next verse. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. I don't know if that was grace or salt, but so there's a progression here. Persistent prayer, then careful, calculated conduct, and then, third, seasoned speech or salted speech. Devote yourselves to prayer, conduct yourselves with wisdom, and then speak with grace. With grace implies what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. So we want our speech to be winsome, not to turn people off by being harsh or critical or negative all the time. The gospel is good news, right? God, news of God's grace. And so if we're going to speak forth the mystery of Christ, we need to always speak graciously. Seasoned with salt meant witty in pagan usage. And here it sort of suggests just language that is not dull or flat, but interesting. Be interesting, be engaging. Not flavorless, but seasoned Salt, as you know, was used not only to preserve but also to flavor. You know, when I cook, I use a lot of seasoning. You can ask my kids. I overdo it. My favorite seasoning is Tony Satcheri's Cajun mix, and I just kind of do this. I count to about 10. That ought to be enough. You guys know we went camping. That was in there. Yeah, the little, what do we call that? The yummy yucky dish I made for breakfast when we were camping. Lots of seasoning. But our speech needs to be equally generously seasoned as well with grace, so that when we have opportunity to share any truth of the gospel, our words are more palatable. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable." That's what we want. That's what we're aiming for. So we have to work at that. And the reason we want our speech to always be with grace is so that you may know how you should respond to each person. In other words, each conversation with each person sort of calls for a different focus and takes a different approach. And so we need to be gracious and sensitive to each unique situation so we don't stick our foot in our mouth and waste the opportunity. 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The implication there is, because of the way you live, people are going to ask, "What's up with you? What's your hope?" And you need to be ready to answer with gentleness and reverence. But as I say, we have to work at this. I know I do. We have to work at making our speech winsome and attractive and interesting and lively and colorful. I mean, I always felt like, you know, if I could just be funny, I would be really good. And I can't be funny. I try. But I mean, I'm just not. And I've always thought, man, if I could just be a good conversationalist, then I would really be something. But I can't. I'm terrible at it. I mean, So we have to work at this, and not just, you know, being able to rattle off the four spiritual laws or some canned gospel presentation that we have memorized, but to be able to be engaging, to be able to dialogue with people and interact and answer questions and handle objections that maybe come up without getting angry or distracted. So we have to be bold and tactful. We have to be doctrinally sound and diplomatic. That's grace. That's grace. And maybe one way to work on that, just a practical thing, is just to read more. You know, read voraciously. Keep up with current events a little bit. Be able to talk about a wide variety of subjects and always be thinking about a biblical response to contemporary issues. Maybe ways to handle some of the most common objections to Christianity. Just study up on things like that, apologetics, and just read a lot so that you are more interesting to talk to. That's something we can all work on. And of course, more than anything, we just need to know Christ, right? Know Christ. Be growing in your relationship with Him. Know the Scriptures. Walk in Him and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if that's what fills your mind, it will fill your mouth, right? If you're in love with Him, you'll love talking about Him. But our speech, our words are important. They're powerful. A judge says a few words and a man's life is either saved or condemned. A doctor says a few words and the patient is either, you know, desolated or elated. Someone figured that for every word in Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, 125 persons lost their lives. Words are powerful. So don't underestimate the impact that your words can have, even one conversation maybe, if you're really being sensitive to the Lord's leading and the people around you and the opportunities that come to minister His grace and truth. Be prepared and ready to do that. Well, I close with this convicting quote from J. Wilbur Chapman. And I read it to you not because you need to be convicted, but because I do. He said, if to be a Christian is worthwhile, then the most ordinary interest in those whom we come in contact would prompt us to speak to them of Christ. If the New Testament be true, and we know it is, who has given us the right to place the responsibility for soul winning on other shoulders than our own? If Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men, who gave us the right to be satisfied with making fishing tackle or pointing the way to the fishing banks instead of going ourselves to cast out the net? We have opportunities, don't we? We need to pray. And we need to watch our conduct and be deliberate about how we live. And then we need to guard our speech so that we create bridges into people's lives and not throw up barriers. Let's pray. Father, do your work in us. Starting with our own hearts, really. Give us a greater love for the lost. Give us a burden for souls. And maybe it just starts for each of us this morning by asking you to put on our hearts a burden for one particular person that we could begin to pray for, that we could begin to build a relationship with and gradually talk to about Christ. We know opportunities abound. Lord, open our eyes to see them. Open doors for the Word, and then open our mouths to speak forth the mystery of Christ. He is worthy. He is our life, not football. May we talk about Him as easily and as eagerly as we do the game or the weather or our family. And may we leave here today not feeling guilty, but encouraged with a simple strategy in hand to pray persistently and to walk wisely and to speak graciously, trusting your Spirit to do the work of convicting and convincing and converting. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who is supreme over all. Amen.
You'll take your hymnals and stand again. Turn to number 306. Just a good reminder, Jesus saves. Number 306, we'll sing all four verses. Our soul. together. Dear Lord, we have heard from your word, and just pray now that you would send your spirit to help us apply this truth to our lives. Lord, pray that you would prompt us through this week to pray, that you would give us boldness to share. Lord, watch over us, keep us pure. Go with us through this week, we pray, in your name. Amen.